To be with you today, delighted to join you in worship and to study God's Word together with you. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. It's on page 590 if you're using the Bible that's there on the chair next to you. It's a long chapter. We won't read all of it. We'll read several portions of it, but study the chapter in its entirety. Before we read it, let me set for you the context. The year is roughly 700 BC. King Sennacherib of Assyria is the leader of the dominant world empire. He has been wiping out every nation that stands in his way. And now Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people, is in the crosshairs, and they're terrified. Sennacherib has 200,000 of the most well-trained, well-equipped fighting men the world had ever known to that point on the march, and they were headed for the capital city of Jerusalem. God's people are terrified. They have no idea what to do, but right or wrong, they've got to do something. And so what they choose to do is look to the south. The powerful nation of Egypt is just to the south of their border, and they empty their coffers, they empty their treasuries, load up their animals, and send their most precious possessions, their wealth, south to Egypt to say, let us buy your help, do something, take what's most valuable to us, but help us. And as normally happens, the functional savior, the one to whom they looked, took all the treasure, but never really delivered. That's the picture that stands behind Isaiah chapter 30. Before we read God's word, let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you please work mightily in us, within us, around us, and through us. Cause us to hear your voice, because if you don't, these are simply words on a page or words spoken by a man. Yet by your power, this word becomes alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Would you please cause us to hear your voice through your word? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 30, we'll read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll drop down to verse 15. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you are not willing. You said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. The thousand shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. This is God's word. Thanks be to Him. So the passage we've read, the chapter as a whole, really breaks down nicely into two categories. One is a warning, the other is a welcome. And what you'll discover is that this warning and this welcome will serve as the guardrails for the rest of your Christian experience. Long as you live, it's these two words that will define the range of your experience. There will always be warnings, call you back to repentance, and there will always be a welcome that calls you to faith. And no place is that going to be more clearly seen than here in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate in just a few moments. But let me set the sacrament and all that it holds for us as a means of grace into context, starting with the warning. The warning comes to us in two ways. The first is, don't let any voice speak more loudly in your experience than God's voice. Or more briefly, be careful who you listen to. You see that, first of all, in verses 9 through 11. There it says, "For they, God's people, are a rebellious people, a lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to what is right, to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" In other words, God's people were saying, "We don't want to hear it anymore. We want to hear what's a whole lot more palatable for our ears. Speak to us things that are pleasant to hear." And yet God's truth stands unchanged and unchanging. Paul Tripp once wrote, he said, "You have to be careful because no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one speaks to you more than you speak to yourself." And he goes on to say that you are in an unending, incredibly important conversation with your own soul every moment of every day. You interpret, organize, and analyze what's going on inside and outside of you. You talk to yourself about the past, the future, and about what you're experiencing in the present. You're saying things to yourself that will shape your desires, theology, your choices, and your actions. What's his point? He says, he's saying, don't let any voice speak more loudly, more convincingly, more persuasively in your own heart than God's voice, not even your own voice. Be careful who you're listening to. That's the first word of warning in this passage. The second word of warning is, don't rely on functional saviors. Now, let me define what a functional savior is, and then I'll show you where it comes from. A functional savior is anything that we say, "And this is hard, but at least I have this." Or, "This is bad," or, "I'm not sure I'm going to handle it, but I've still got this." It's listening to what God has promised and saying, "Yeah, that's good, God, but what I really want is this." I wrote down a long list of what functional saviors can be for us. It could be our career, our education, our credit limit, our net worth, our capacities, the job we have, the house we live in, the way that our kids behave or what other people think of us, our reputation, the endorsement we receive, the affirmation, all of those things that we look to and say, if I just have this, if I just have an ability to control how this works out, if I can organize this, if I can fix this, then everything hard will be okay. And this is essentially what God's people were doing in this passage. They were saying, "This is hard, but we've got some money. We can buy Egypt." And here in the text, God says very clearly, don't rely on functional saviors. Verse 1 of chapter 30, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." This is the norm for us. We find ourselves in places of crisis or facing threat, or even if it's just boredom or indifference and a wishing things were different, then we say, "But if I get this, If I find a new relationship, if I change jobs, if I move to another location, then I'll have something. And we end up wrapping our fingers in a white-knuckle grip around something that says, if I can't have this, I cannot receive life joyfully. So I'm going to fight for this. When God has offered us something so far greater, and we're choosing indifference to that in order to get this. Are you with me? This is what this passage is pointing to. First of all, in the warning, be careful what voice you're listening to. Don't let any voice speak more loudly in your heart than God's voice. Secondly, don't hang on to functional saviors. Don't bypass the one true savior to get to what you think you have to have. That's the first warning that will call us to repent over and over again, because for the rest of our lives, we're going to be listening to the wrong voices. Most of them will sound just like our own voice inside our head, and we're going to be chasing after functional saviors. That's the rest of our life. That's part of being in a broken world. But then the prophet turns to the welcome. And in this welcome, you find a series of promises and invitations. They center on verse 18, which the best scholarship will tell us is the central verse in all of Isaiah's prophecy. The entire prophecy hinges on chapter 30, verse 18. You can actually make a case for saying that all of the Bible centers on Isaiah 30, 18. Look, I'd encourage you to memorize it, because there it says, therefore, this is in response to all of God's people's rebellion. He says, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Do you hear the emphasis on grace and mercy? Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. He waits to be gracious to you. You know the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is what we need for our failure. Grace is what we need for our inadequacy. And he offers us both in full measure. But what does it look like to receive God's grace and mercy? And that's what this passage unfolds for us in five stunning images. I only have time to run through them very, very briefly. But look at the pictures of grace and mercy in this passage. First of all, in answer to our isolation, our loneliness, God offers us belonging. He offers us a home. He offers us a place to dwell. He says, you are mine. He says in verse 19, for a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. Think about this. The great fear of God's people at that era is that what had happened to everyone else around them was about to happen to them. The Assyrian army would come in, wipe them out, burn their city, and take their inhabitants into captivity, and they'd be nomads, homeless people, dispossessed, forced to live in a land not their own. They were terrified, and God says, trust me, a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. As he says to us, you will have a place, and it's with me, you will always belong. That's the first picture of his grace and mercy. The second picture is this. In answer to our grieving, our weeping will come to an end. Look at it again in verse 19. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. Notice he's not saying that there won't be grieving. He's saying the grieving will come to an end. The weeping will finally finish. It is a broken world. And I know some of you, I've met some of you. Some of you I know better than others. And in every one of your lives, there's reason for grieving today. Some of it beyond words. And yet our Redeemer says, behold, I will one day make all things new. But he says in the book of Revelation, I am making all things new. Right now, he is causing you to know reason for the weeping to end. As Psalm 30 says, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That's a picture of the coming grace that is yours and mine even today. Weeping will end. He will be the one who wipes every tear from our eyes. Third, in answer to our abandonment, He promises that He will answer us. Verse 19 again, He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as He hears it, He answers you. Now, let me qualify this, because this is not like, hey Siri or Alexa, and I realize that many of your phones just sprang to life because of the magic words. They're immediately responding to the sound of their name, whether it's Siri or Alexa or whomever you use. It's not how this works, because you find throughout Scripture that some of God's people prayed for decades, even for generations, without hearing God's voice. It was 400 years of silence between the last prophetic utterance of God and the birth of the promised Redeemer. None of us has waited 400 years for anything yet, though for some of us it may feel like it. But I wonder how you're handling the silence as you're crying out to God, knowing He promised that He would answer, but it's been silent. How are you dealing with that? I think of the silence in the home of three of the people that Jesus loved, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, John chapter 11. When Lazarus gets sick and the sisters, Mary and Martha, realize this is bad. It's not a cold. This is life and death. And so they finally look at each other and they nod and they send the messenger, go get Jesus. Tell him. And this was the message. It wasn't a long message. It wasn't a diagnosis. They just said, the one you love is sick. The rest of the message was implied. The implication, of course, was come running. We've seen you do it before. We've seen you step in and cause everything to change. We need you. The one you love is sick. They sent the messenger and they waited. And hours turned into a day. One day into two. And then three. And Lazarus' breathing grew shallower and his pulse fainter. And when then the stunning blow, his heart stopped. And he's dead. And no Jesus. What do you think went on in their hearts as the one they knew could have stopped this, could have changed this, didn't show up? This isn't in the Bible, but you know that Mary and Martha, as they watched their brother die, in their hearts were the words, how could you? How could you, Jesus? How could you not come? The one you love is sick. You promised. You didn't show up. We know that when Jesus finally did come, and by now Lazarus has been dead in the tomb for 4 days, decaying. At least that was what was in Martha's mind. Decaying. He's so dead. And Martha's comment to Jesus was, oh Lord, if had you have just showed up, this wouldn't have happened. But even now, she said, I know your Father will give you whatever you ask. And the unthinkable happens. You know what my conclusion is from that story? You know how it ends, right? My conclusion is this. Our Father will never, ever give us less than what we ask for. When we pray, He'll give us what we ask for, or He'll give us something far greater for His glory and for our good, something that we don't even yet know to ask about. But you can be sure He'll never give you less. Ever. In answer to our abandonment, in answer to our wondering, where is He? Why has He not showed? He will answer us. Often not exactly as we're asking, but never less, only better. And for the rest of eternity, we will say to Him in His presence, thank you for not giving me what I asked for. Thank you for giving me something far greater. If we'll trust Him to be the God of infinite wisdom, that will be the case. Fourth picture of grace and mercy is this. In answer to our confusion and lostness, our not knowing which way to turn, He will shepherd us. I love this verse in verse 21. He says, "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." I like the way the New International Version translates it. It puts it this way, so that whether you turn to the right hand or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." It's interesting, when you read the Old Testament, that imagery of turning to the right hand or to the left is almost always used either as a picture of childish foolishness or direct disobedience. You know, when God gave the law, He said, "Here is the law, do not turn to it, do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left." And in the book of Jonah, it talked about the thousands of people who did not know their right hand or from the left, talking about children. And the argument is this, whether you turn to the right hand or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Meaning, even if we're walking in foolishness or worse, in outright disobedience, this God promises, "I will always bring you back. I will always shepherd you in the direction you ought to go, that my best design for you will lead you to go." In other words, you can't fumble this. I grew up in a home with a very godly mother. My mother's probably the most godly person I've ever known. She's with the Lord now. But she would often say, "Ed, to the one who wants more than anything else to do the will of God, the Lord will make it impossible for him to miss it." That's a great reassurance, isn't it? It's verses like this that affirm it. Whether you turn to the right hand or to the left, walking in foolishness, ignorance, or outright disobedience, your ears will hear behind you a voice saying, "No, this is the way, walk in it." And He'll keep bringing us back. The fifth picture is this. In answer to our suffering, our senseless suffering, the places where we can't make of sense of why is this so bad, why is this so hard, He promises intimacy with Himself. Look at verse 20. He says, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher." In other words, you won't have to say, "Boy, I wish I could teach the Bible like she teaches the Bible. Or I wish I could pray like he prays. Or I wish I had a walk with the Lord like she has." No, it says, your eyes will see your own teacher. He won't hide himself any longer. He will make himself known to you. You'll experience intimacy with himself such as you've never before known. But notice where that happens and when. It says, verse 20, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. Your eyes shall see him." Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity or the water of affliction, where does the adversity or the affliction come from? Yours and mine? There's no guesswork, is there? Though the Lord gives it to you, though the Lord brings you into those hard places, yet there He will make Himself known to you intimately. There's a picture of this that always struck me. It's a picture that a story that Elizabeth Elliot told. She was the missionary whose husband Jim Elliot was killed by the Aucca Indians in Ecuador over 60 years ago. Elizabeth Elliot tells of visiting friends in northern Wales who were sheep farmers. And there was this particular parasite in their area that was deadly to these sheep. And to protect these sheep from it, once a year the farmer had to fill this vat with water and add this antiseptic chemical to it. It was it burned these animals. Caustic chemical. But he had to actually bring every one of his sheep into this vat and submerge them. Not just their backs, but actually their whole bodies. He had to submerge their heads, their ears, their noses, Everything had to be held under this water for seconds until their skin was actually soaked with this antiseptic in order to protect them from this parasite. Elizabeth writes about this experience this way. She said, "One by one, John, the farmer, seized these animals. They would struggle to climb out the side, and Mac, the sheepdog, would snarl and snap at their faces to force them back under. When they tried to climb up the ramp again in a panicky way at the far end, John would catch them, spin them around, and force them under again, holding them, eyes, ears, and nose submerged for seconds. And as their provider and protector was pushing their head under, drowning them, at least as far as they could tell, their panicky eyes would look up over the edge of the vat, and it was easy to see what they were thinking. Why on earth is he doing this to me? I thought he loved me. I thought he was protecting me, and now he's drowning me. Why is he doing this?" Elizabeth concludes by saying, "There are times that I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from the hand of my great shepherd whom I trusted. And like those sheep, I didn't have, and still don't have, a hint of an explanation." Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn to the right or to the left. This is the grace and the mercy he promises, even in the worst of our experience. How does it happen? Well, it takes us back to verse 18. Because there it says, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." Think about it. This whole passage talks about what God does. What he does is magnificent, isn't it? But here there's one statement that talks about who he is. And the one thing the whole chapter says God is this: "For the Lord is a God of justice." And there it is. How can God show us such mercy and grace and yet be a God of justice? It almost doesn't connect, does it? Except through a cross, except through what's pictured for us here in the sacrament. Because God was a God of justice at the cross, he poured out all of his justified wrath against my sin and yours, which Jesus became hanging on the cross. And Jesus experienced the justice that you and I deserve against our sin, our guilt, and our shame. Probably my favorite verse in the Bible, to me the most important verse in the Bible, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God." Meaning that through the cross, through what's represented in this sacrament, we're not just forgiven. Jesus was not only punished in my place for my sin, but more than that, his perfect record of righteousness, which he justly earned, has become my record and my standing. The great exchange of the gospel is my sin went to Jesus. His righteousness has become mine. And God treated Jesus the way I deserve to be treated and crushed him on the cross, as Isaiah 53 says. And now God treats me as Jesus alone deserves to be treated. Consequently, he shows me mercy and grace. That's the picture of this passage. The invitation is in verse 15. "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." It all comes back down to repentance and faith. That's the invitation. That's what you're invited to in this sacrament. You don't repent and exercise faith once in your life and then you're done. It's the rest of our lives. It's every moment of every day. It's why the warning stands. Be careful what voice you listen to. Don't trust in functional saviors. I repent because I've listened to the wrong voices. I've run after functional saviors. I've passed the lover of my soul to find other lovers, and I say, Father, forgive me again. And then by faith, I say, these promises that you offer me today, I cannot live without them. I receive them with joy. The beauty of it is, God is willing to condescend and be the God of the last resort. He stands waiting today, and he looks at us with joy and says, here I am. Come on home. What took you so long? Let's pray together. Lord, you long to be gracious to us. You exalt yourself to show compassion and mercy to us. You are a God of justice. Blessed are we when we wait and long for you. It's our desire. You've created within us a hunger and thirst for yourself. Forgive us for chasing and pursuing that appetite in 1,000 other ways. As you have drawn us back 1,000 times before, would you please draw us near again? Make us to find our safety, our delight, our joy, and belonging to you today through Jesus. Father, I feel compelled to pray for my brother, my friend Andrew, for Amy, for Catherine. You know the specifics and the details of his life. You hold him and his family in your hands. Would you please have mercy on him? We wish to be so bold as to ask you for healing. You've done it before. We ask you for deliverance. We ask you for rescue. We ask you for something so radical that we would be awestruck with wonder. You're the God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we can ask or imagine according to the great power that's at work within us. You're the God who Isaiah says you've done awesome things that we did not expect. You're the God who from ancient times no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever conceived of any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. So, Lord, bring resurrection, life, and power, deliverance, healing to Andrew's life, to his body. Or do something even greater for your glory and for our eternal good, that we would gather around your throne with joy and gratitude and wonder and praise you forever for the ways you've worked. The sacrament reminds us that he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely, graciously give us all things? So, we place ourselves, each of our lives, into your gracious hands and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.